The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
I'd like you to open your Bibles now, if you would please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And while you find this scripture, I remind you that the title of this book is the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you look at Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse number 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down in and loose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we are still in the opening verses of Mark's gospel. And I think that Mark, as I have told you before, is likely the first gospel that was written, and thus it was new, and no one had seen a written manuscript that documented the story of Jesus. Up until this point, news of Jesus was passed from person to person by word of mouth. Since many were illiterate in those days, the communication of the gospel largely depended upon one person telling another person the good news about Jesus. And I would say that's still a very good method for us today, that this is exactly what we need to do, is one person telling another person the good news about Jesus. But here we have now a written record to be read, and instead of skipping and hopping and getting only bits and pieces that would come from storytellers, the gospel is recorded in an orderly manner. And amazingly, it's recorded with consistency, it is with clarity, and with agreement of many who are still alive that could verify the accuracy. This account was written for a Roman audience, or we might say for a Gentile audience, that didn't have a background in Old Testament scriptures as the Jews had. Now, as we compare Mark to Matthew, there's less emphasis placed upon Jewish practices and customs. And yet it was necessary for Mark to begin with the Old Testament scriptures because the scriptures are always the beginning of gospel presentations. Without a New Testament gospel account, Christ must be searched for through the Old Testament prophecies. In my discussions with one of our esteemed attendees, we put our heads together and we agreed that early New Testament preaching without the gospel accounts depended on searching the Old Testament scriptures to find Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus met two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and you hopefully remember that story, that the end of the story is that Jesus went into the Old Testament and he started with Moses and the prophets and explained to them all of the scriptures concerning himself. I'm quite sure that he went to Genesis 3:15, which was written by Moses, and which is the first announcement of the gospel. Paul and the apostles would do the same as they preached to both Jewish and Gentile audiences. And especially on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached his great message in which he took the people into the Old Testament and he explained how that Pentecost was foretold in the scriptures. And there in that message, he also said that David spoke of Christ in the Psalms, and that David knew that Christ must arise from the dead to sit on his throne forever. And then likewise, in the third chapter of Acts, in verses 20 to 22, Peter preached again at the temple, and this is what he said, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive unto the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen stood before the Jewish council and he rehearsed the history of Israel, going back to Abraham, and brought them down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob going into Egypt. And he spoke of Joseph and the nation growing under the Egyptian pharaohs, and how in that time Moses was born. Then he went into the incident of the burning bush, and God made Moses their deliverer. And then he repeated Peter's quotation of Deuteronomy 18:15. "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear." And then he took them through the tabernacle and the temple, and finally he declared Jesus to be the King of heaven and earth. He said, "Heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool." And then he told the council, "You are the murderers of the just one." And so this is the pattern that we find. There was no lack of gospel preaching before the first gospel was written. Paul was already on his missionary journeys, and without a New Testament book, he was preaching Christ using the Old Testament scriptures to explain that the promised Messiah had come. Now, as I've said, the gospel begins in the third chapter of Genesis. It's woven throughout the Old Testament, and we must remember that the scriptures are the only place that we can go to find the truth of God and His Christ. There is no other place that anyone can go. We can't find this information in the Quran. We won't find it in the Bhagavad Gita. You'll not find it in the writings of Confucius. The Bible is the only holy scripture that reveals Jehovah God, the creator of heaven and earth. But the Old Testament scriptures can only tell us that Christ would come. They end 400 years before he came. And thus we need the New Testament to tell us that the Christ has come, to tell us how he came, to tell us what he did, to tell us that he is God who is born in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, and conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was God incarnate. And so the New Testament tells us what Christ did in his flesh, how he perfectly fulfilled Old Testament scriptures. He lived, he died, and then he arose from the grave and ascended back to heaven. And thus Mark, in writing the gospel account, gave us an orderly review of Christ's life. Not in biographical form, but as confirmation of the Old Testament scriptures concerning him. Yes, he did come, and this is what he did. He came in the power of God. He came in the humility of man to be an offering for our sins and to bring forgiveness and deliver us from our guilt. And so Mark then produced this gospel record. And not surprisingly, but because of necessity, he quickly moves in verse number 2 to say, "as it is written in the prophets." Now, the Gentile audience might not have known very much about the prophets, but Mark can't start saying the beginning of all this. He can't start without saying the beginning of all of this is as the Old Testament prophet said. And then he goes on to speak of John the Baptist, the one who is prophesied to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. John the Baptist was God's chosen man to introduce the ministry of Christ to the world. Well, how did John do this? How did he prepare the people for Christ? The answer to that question is in verse number 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so an ignorant, deceived people who had few religious leaders that would tell them the truth of how they could be right with God were invited to come to a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And the question is, how did this baptism have anything to do with the forgiveness of their sins? Well, that needs to be explained, and that's what I hope to do in the study of this portion of Scripture. Now, today we do come to one of my favorite topics in the Bible, and I want to begin the message. You probably thought I already began, but I want to begin, nevertheless, at the beginning. My beginning is this. I begin by asking all of you to say this together. What is the name of our church? And we'll say it together. The Berean Baptist Church. Once again, the Berean Baptist Church. Baptist is the center of our name, and it reveals the emphasis that we place on baptism. As Baptists, we put special emphasis on baptism, but not in the way that many people think. I've met people who are very confused about what Baptists believe. I think because we teach baptism and our name is Baptist, they think that we believe that baptism is so important that without it, you can't be saved. I remember watching a movie on television years ago, and they were very confused about Baptists. They had a minister. I can't remember at all what the story was about, but they had a minister and they had a church, and they were very confused about Baptists. This was supposed to be a Baptist church. The minister was wearing a cleric's collar, which we don't do, and he was wearing a robe, which most of us don't do, and he was calling for people to come and to be baptized and to wash their sins away in the water and be saved, which we definitely do not do. As Baptists, we do believe that baptism is very important. And today I'd like to talk about the subject and clarify what we believe about it. And I think that the best example that we have in Scripture would be that of Jesus Christ. If we're going to look at baptism, then who else would we look to but the baptism of Jesus? The perfect Son of God was baptized. And that fact alone ought to tell us that baptism is important and that we ought to very carefully consider it. It must also tell us that salvation can't be found in baptism because Jesus neither needed to be saved nor did he have any sins that he needed to repent of. And I want you to hang on to that because it is a major part of these two messages that we have on baptism. So let me introduce the subject by setting the stage for the baptism of Jesus. For 400 years, from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New, there had been no prophet in Israel. For 400 years, God was totally silent. He spoke to no one personally. He gave no new revelation. And during those 400 years, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, had grown cold in their worship. They had the Scriptures. They were reading God's Word in the Old Testament, but their religion had lapsed into a cold, dead formalism. There were few people that really understood the great promise that God made that He would send a Messiah, that this Messiah would be a king who would restore the kingdom to Israel. But those who did hope for it, and there were some, even though they hoped for it, they misunderstood how it would happen. And that was evidenced by Jesus' own disciples who never seemed to get this thing right. What about the kingdom? When is the kingdom going to come? And what's the king going to do? Now, the Scriptures did promise that a Savior would come, and prior to His coming, there would arise a new prophet in Israel, and he would prepare the way for the coming of the king. The Old Testament said that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, who is one of the Old Testament's greatest prophets. And this new prophet, when he came, he would get the people ready to receive their new king. This person, as we well know now, especially from the sermons last week, was John the Baptist. John the Baptist immediately comes on the scene in the beginning of chapter 1. Mark has only given us 12 words. That would be 12 words in the English translation of the King James Version. Only 12 words before he comes to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist thundered out a message that people must repent of their sins and get right with God. You get much more of the dynamics of John's preaching if you read the story in the account of Matthew. Matthew's more detailed about it, while Mark quickly moves from one scene to another. But we learn that John ruthlessly spoke out against the Jewish leadership. These were people that were stubborn, and they were stuck with the opinion that they didn't have anything to repent of. Now, pardon my expression when I say this, but they were Trumpian in their religion. I don't have anything to repent of. As a sign of their repentance, John practiced what we know today as baptism. John immersed the people in water, and this was to signify that they had repented of their sins and their hearts were clean and they were ready for the coming of the Messiah. Well, John's ministry was very popular. People from all over the region went into the desert to receive this baptism of repentance. They were sinners. They needed repentance. And they needed this sign that God commanded. John's message to them was good news. It is the gospel. The Messiah is coming. And the people got word of this, and more of them traveled miles to come to the baptism of John. Now, if you look at verse number 5, it says, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, that's a very remarkable verse. It's remarkable, but it's obviously hyperbolic. I titled my message, "The Baptist Baptism," but the busy baptizer would have worked quite as well. Did everyone, this is a question now, did everyone without exception get baptized by John? Did everyone up and down the entire land of Judea, all throughout the city of Jerusalem, from the east to the west, from the north to the south, did they all go to John to be baptized? Well, I think we would agree that the numbers were vast and they were significant, but the whole country and every person without exception didn't go. And I want to explain something to you, that when we see scriptures like this where it says all, this would be like saying people from all backgrounds, people of all economic classes, people of all life situations, that there was no one who was excluded from coming. There were so many people that came, it'd be more like saying who didn't go. It'd be easier to identify those who didn't go than to name all those who did. And I think you see that by the religious leaders showing their interest and they show up, what they can't do is to have the people going out and doing something that they were opposed to, that they have no personal knowledge of, that they have no way to criticize it without seeing it for themselves. Now let me show you something. If you'll turn just a few pages to Mark chapter 11, Jesus was wise and he caught the crafty in their own craftiness, and he leveraged the preaching of John the Baptist against the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. And so here in the 27th verse of Mark chapter 11, it says, "And they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now this gives you an idea of why these hypocrites went out to see John. The people believed that John was a true prophet, and what John said and did knocked these fellows, these hypocrites, on their backside. So they don't know what to do with John. Don't know what to do with him. They had to go see him because they need to see what's going on. And so the point here is all sorts of people went out to see John. Now, curiously, as a side note, I had a discussion with a pastor one day, and he was very concerned about the word all. And he said that when the Bible says all, that means every person without exception. And of course, he was very concerned in this particular conversation to prove that the atonement of Christ is not particular, but is unlimited. So I took him to this passage in Mark to see the use of the word all. And so I asked him if every person in Judea and Jerusalem, without exception, went to the baptism or to be baptized by John. Was the whole country baptized by John? Well, he knew that he was caught in the question. And so he answered the question, yes, they were all baptized. But all that we need to do is to use our heads a little and look at the end of the verse. All were baptized and confessed their sins. Obviously, not the Jewish leaders. John wouldn't baptize them unless they confessed their sins. And so in the passage of chapter 11, Jesus asked, why didn't you believe John? Now, the whole point of this little exercise is to show that we need to read the Bible with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. In other places where we see the alls and the everyones and world, etc., that needs to be qualified, whether it's speaking of all classes or all individuals. And this morning, that might not seem to be too important of a point to you, but it is the kind of thing that determines where we stand doctrinally. And as I said last week, there are questions such as this that give us our ideas of who God is and what God does and helps us to understand the complete sovereignty of our Almighty God. Now, going back to our subject, one day while John was baptizing, he looked up and he saw someone coming to him that he didn't expect to be there. He saw Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, coming to his baptism. Now, there's some who say that John didn't yet understand at this time that Jesus was the Messiah. Even though he and Jesus were cousins, they didn't grow up together, and it's not likely that they had very much contact with one another. In fact, this is the only time recorded that Jesus and John met. Now, later, John sent his disciples to inquire of Jesus when it appeared that he had not come to immediately rescue Israel or anyone from their present circumstances. And so John began to wonder. His preaching about the Messiah didn't seem to change anything. Nothing is happening here for Israel. So John began to wonder, is Jesus truly the one? Now, we just read in the Gospel of Luke a few moments ago that John was put into prison. And he didn't witness all the miracles that Jesus did. But John heard about them while he was in prison. And so he sent his followers to ask, was this the evidence, or is this the evidence, all these miracles? Is that the evidence that you are the one, or is there still another to come? Now, folks, we have read this, and you see it in these verses, that the Father spoke and testified who Jesus was. And we might well wonder, how does John in prison still wonder whether Jesus was truly the one? And yet here is John. It was John in the dire circumstances of prison, and he's wondering, how did I get here? How did the announcer, the messenger who came to prepare the way of the Lord, how does he land in prison? Why am I in jail? And who could understand that? I mean, you would have felt the same way, I think. And this is the reason that we need to understand and read the Word of God and know that God's ways are not our ways. That God works on His timetable. He knows all things and the contingencies of all things. And what we must do is to repent and have faith. And that's what John needed. He needed his faith reinforced, just like the faith of those that brought people to his baptism. So sometimes in your life, you may wonder, it is so hard to be a Christian. Why is it so hard? Whenever things go wrong, you wonder, well, I trusted Christ. Why is it so hard for me? But we need to remember that none of us were saved to be comfortable in this world. Jesus, the Son of God, died a terrible death. John the Baptist had his head cut off. The apostles were killed. Why should any of us suffer less than the Messiah? And yet you will suffer less because Jesus took on hell, and you never will if you trust in Him. Well, Jesus and John had not met prior to this, or at least there's no record that they did. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. John went into the wilderness of Judea to live. And so they were on different paths until this meeting. If you look at verses 8 and 9, the time difference between those verses is about 6 months. Did John know about Jesus? Well, probably yes, but he may not have known what Jesus looked like. I think it's more likely that John's mother Elizabeth had told him about his younger cousin. She probably reported how that Mary came to visit her when she was pregnant. And this was before John the Baptist was born. An angel appeared to Mary to announce that her son would be the Son of God. And I think that John knew this information as he grew up. Before he left home, we can well imagine that family stories were told, and this would be included in it, and those things were told again and again. So I don't have any doubt that she told John about Jesus' virgin birth, so that by the time that Jesus came to see John, he was very well versed in the Old Testament scriptures, and he prophesied or saw the prophecies of his birth, that he truly was the Messiah. The evidence of this is in John chapter 1 and verse 29. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now this helps us to better understand what John says in Matthew 3:14. At first John refused to baptize Jesus in that verse, but John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou unto me?" John said, "You came to me to be baptized? You need to baptize me." Well, John knew that Jesus never sinned. He didn't need to repent. And if Jesus had any connection to baptism at all, it would be this: to baptize John, not the other way around. So John the Baptist refused. And this is when Jesus told him, "Suffer it to be so now, or allow it to be done, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Well, John's refusal wasn't sinful, because it wasn't an act of willful disobedience. He just didn't fully understand the reasons. Now look at the reply of Jesus in Matthew 3:15. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." Now, suffer there, of course, means he allowed it. So John recognized Jesus' authority, and then he followed Jesus' command. Well, here is the complexity of baptism. What did Jesus mean by the statement, "Fulfill all righteousness"? And why do we need to be baptized today? So let's talk about baptism and what Baptists believe about baptism. A little bit of a warning here. We'll not finish this morning. The second part of the message comes in the afternoon. So we'll talk about this in this morning message, the meaning of Christ's baptism. The meaning of Christ's baptism. I want you to be aware that all four gospel authors relate the event of Jesus' baptism. Now, Mark is the briefest gospel, and Mark leaves out things that you'll find in the other gospels, but Mark did not leave this out. And there wouldn't be much use of mentioning John the Baptist unless we get this part. John baptized Jesus. John's preparation of Christ's ministry includes this. This is integral to Jesus' ministry because it was the inauguration of it. And importantly, baptism didn't go away after this incident. It is decidedly a part of the Christian faith today. John was God's chosen administrator of baptism, and Jesus walked 60 miles to get the baptism of John. Now, you might note this because it sort of ties into what we learned some months ago in the Spirit of Christ series. We started in Acts chapter 19 when Paul rebaptized 12 men who had John's baptism. And if you remember those messages, I said that that was years after John, and most likely John's not the one who baptized them, but they were baptized by one of John's disciples. And that is important because John could not pass his baptism to others. John was chosen for this special ministry of baptizing for the preparation of the Christ and to baptize the disciples who had become Christ's original apostles. They had John's baptism. But when it came to a second generation of baptizers, the authority of baptism was not passed on by John. The authority of baptism was given to the disciples by Christ. Christ gave the church the authority of baptism. And that is reiterated in the Great Commission found in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, and in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. So John's baptism went away. Now we have Christ's baptism. And here our Lord himself was baptized. Now take note of that. If we're looking for a reason for the importance of it, that would be enough. Jesus did not come to this baptism, and he did not ask for baptism because he was a sinner. It is in this baptism that we learn something verified by God concerning the man who would walk all this way to do what the Father said that he needed. He didn't need it for the same purpose as others. God ensured that he would not have a sinful nature. He had him to be born of a virgin with a human mother and God as his father. And the major importance of the virgin birth is to ensure that Jesus would be sinless and that he is God. So Jesus would not come to the baptism of John the Baptist because of sin. He was different from every person among the thousands that came. Among the best, among them was the best of the best. Among them is the worst of the worst. But all of them are this. They are sinners. No matter what, they are sinners. And Jesus was like none of them because he was not a sinner. They came with repentance and asking for forgiveness, but Jesus did not. Now think what a strange sight that this must have been. And this long line of people waiting to get into the water, there's Jesus, another person standing in the line. Imagine the chit-chat that's going on between those that are there waiting. I can imagine there were some very anxious people because of their sins. They came with repentance and they're waiting impatiently to take their turn to have God's prophet publicly declare that they have been forgiven of their sins. But here is Jesus, and he's not overly anxious. He's not impatient. He's not worried or unsure of the outcome. And that's not to say that I think those that have repented of their sins were worried about whether they would be forgiven. No, they are no longer condemned. They just want to go through the visual of what has already happened in their heart. And so they're anxious to get into the water to make their profession known. But Jesus wanted to get into the water for another reason. He was on the path to his public ministry, and he can't do it, and he won't do it, until the Father says, now is the time to let it be known who you are. So why was Jesus baptized? Let me give you two reasons. The first of these is identification with sinners. Jesus grew up in a normal household. He had brothers and sisters, and he did what most normal children of the time did. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about his childhood, as if anything significant stood out. You know that we only have the one incident when Jesus was 12 years old, and that was a visit to the temple at a young age when he confounded the scribes and priests with his knowledge of Scripture. But other than that, we don't know anything. His childhood must have been normal. Mark doesn't mention that incident of his childhood. And as you know, Mark doesn't even mention the birth of Jesus. But he starts his account right here with John the Baptist. And so here is Jesus, the sinless Son of God, entering into his public ministry. And his first act of his ministry is to identify with the people that he came to save. And I think that he was in the line, and the perfect Son of God would not be rude and jump the line. That's just what I think. I can't take you to a chapter and verse to show that to you. Perhaps after 6 months, the lines weren't as long, and Jesus didn't need to wait. But whether he did or didn't is not overly relevant to our story. What is relevant is that he was not a sinner, and that he was not reluctant to be identified with sinners. And I suppose that these scribes and Pharisees that came to see what was going on out here and to see John's baptism, they weren't going to stand in the same line with sinners. And I'm sure that they would wonder, how would the Messiah, how would the Son of God, how would that person stand in a line with sinners? How can he even think of standing in that crowd among whom are the prostitutes and the tax collectors and morticians who touch dead bodies? No offense to anybody who's a mortician, but they touch dead bodies. Oh, you remember the disgust that they had when they couldn't fathom that Jesus would keep company with sinners. He ate with them. He went to Zacchaeus' house, the publican. They called Jesus a winebibber and a glutton. And what did he say? He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. I came to seek and save those that are lost. Now, he was the true religious leader because their leaders had nothing to do with sinners. They avoided sinners. They held up their noses at sinners. But at least those sinners would admit it, and they came to repentance, and they came for John's baptism. He was not a sinner, but he was not reluctant to be identified with us. Throughout his ministry, it was remarked many times that he was often found among sinners. And this is such a wonderful thing about Jesus. He could have stayed apart from us. He could have looked at our sinfulness and our wicked propensity to do all things against God. And he could have looked at that hostility that exists between every person and God. And he'd say, I'll have nothing to do with this. These people are too wicked. They are too vile. They are beneath me. But Jesus didn't do that. He saw our helplessness. He saw our sins. He saw the consequences of them. And he came to take them away from us. He who knew no sin, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is a kind and compassionate Savior. He was willing to identify with us. And he came to this baptism to submit himself and to say, I will become sin for you. Your sins are symbolically washed away in baptism, and I will take them upon me, and I will wash them away in my blood. Now think about this in relation to redemptive history. Redemptive history is wrapped up in Jesus coming to this baptism. Have you ever thought of it that way? What it represents? The purpose of his coming into this world is demonstrated in his baptism. And this is recorded in all the gospel accounts because the significance is like having eternity flash before our eyes. And the grand design of the universe is right here in his baptism. So that's first, his identification with all these people who are sinners. And in a matter of not making this just a time-sensitive event, we're here discussing this because Jesus still identifies with sinners. That he came for you and he came for me. And he prayed for all those who would believe in him to come to life in his name. Now, secondly, and I conclude this morning's part of the sermon with this observation, not only identification with sinners, but also to grant redemption from sins. Now, hear me clearly again. This baptism is a figure. It is a symbol. It tells the story of the most important thing that Christ would do. That Christ would redeem us from our sins. And thus this baptism shows the way in which he would do it. Jesus came to be baptized because this would forever put an indelible stamp on the ordinance of baptism as a picture of the way that we are redeemed from our sins. Now, I don't know how I can emphasize it to you strongly enough than what I'm telling you right now. Many Christians are not baptized, and it makes no sense not to be. Not when Christ gave such a clear example of righteousness. So how does this redemption come to us? Well, it comes to us by the sacrifice of the cross. Baptism is a picture of how Christ was immersed in the sins of his people, that the whole weight of our sins was placed upon him at the cross, and Jesus there suffered the fury and the wrath of God at the cross, and he defeated sin forever. He died for it. And then he was taken down from the cross, buried in the heart of the earth, and he left our sins in that grave, never to be remembered anymore. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead victoriously. Death and hell could not hold him. And this is what baptism pictures. When you as a believer go into the waters of baptism, you declare that your sins were placed on Christ. He died for those sins and he arose from the grave. And so baptism is a demonstration of this. It shows that you were buried with Christ and that you rise to walk in a new life where sin no longer controls or condemns you. This is the reason Jesus was baptized. 3 years before his death, he showed the people what he would do for them. He would go to the cross to die. How important is baptism? Again, Jesus walked 60 miles from Galilee to this place in the lower Jordan near the Dead Sea where John baptized him and he submitted to fulfill all righteousness. I don't think you can miss how important it is. Why do we have Baptist in our name? Because we believe that no one can be saved without the cross of Christ. No one can be saved that is not trusted in his death as payment for the penalty of our sins. No one can be saved who doesn't believe that he died, was buried, and rose again for our justification, for our salvation. This is pictured in baptism. It never saved anybody any more than it saved Jesus Christ. But it does picture what Jesus did for sinners. He identified with us by taking our sins. He paid the redemption price on the cross. Do you need to be baptized? If you're saved, you do. Jesus gave an example of obedience. He was obedient to the death of the cross. He was obedient to the Father's will. And he demonstrated what he would do in his baptism. Now, I'll conclude with this for the morning message. I'm not done, but I sincerely hope there's enough here that you'd want to know more. And I will give you some more as we gather this afternoon. But for those of you that will not, I hope that you've trusted Christ. I hope that you've seen enough in the morning message that you don't want to be left out of the line. I hope that you know that the blood of Christ cleanses sinners from sin. I hope you believe it and you're saved. But if not, this is what you need to do. You need to come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to come to Him to receive a full and free pardon. The gospel is for you. And what's in it? Well, Mark would say, come and read, come and hear, come repent and believe, come to baptism and show that you have believed. Blessed be God for the beautiful symbol of baptism. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today and what we see here in the baptism of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we can point out, express the importance of baptism, to be obedient to your commands. And you've told us that we do need to be obedient. This is proof of our salvation. Those who are disobedient show no proof of salvation. Lord, as we come back this afternoon, we'll make some more important points about this, about why we're baptized, how to do it, when to do it, why to do it. We just thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're not saved by these acts that we do. We're not saved by symbols. We're not saved by sacraments. We are saved by the reality of the person who did these things. Jesus Christ Himself saves us from our sins. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who hasn't received you as Savior, that today the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to understand the gospel of Christ and bring them to you. And then, Lord, I pray today for the griefs and the sorrows that we have. And though I don't want to necessarily burden our people at this time with the personal issues that I have, but I do ask, Lord, that you would grant health to my wife. I pray, Lord, that as I go to see her this afternoon, that I would find good news. And if not, Lord, I do pray that the comfort of your word, the prayers that we can offer, the prayers that come from your people will strengthen our hearts to receive whatever it is and to accept it as your will. So, Lord, we pray for that. We thank you for these people who have been so kind and so generous to ask, to inquire, to pray for us, and then at all times to support us with their love and generosity. We thank you, Lord, for that. Bless us as we leave here today and then come back this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.